Let's open the name of our hearts in prayer, and let's take the word together as a statement of our soul's blessings to be evident in our midst and stand before our God. Let us all pray. Eternal God and loving Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity to still our hearts in thy presence, to draw aside from the busy schedule and cares of life, and to wait on before the Lord in this meeting house. We thank thee for the grounds of our acceptance and assurance before thy throne. We thank thee for the blessed crosswork of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we've been saying tonight unto him who hath loved us and washed us from our sins. And we thank thee for that love. And Lord, even whilst we were yet sinners, he loved us. And we thank thee that God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we thank thee that on that center cross of Calvary, he took our sins and our sorrows, and he made them his very own. And he bore our burden, and he suffered, and he bled and died alone. And we want to offer to thee tonight the very praise of our hearts, and the very worship of our lives, for all that the Lord Jesus Christ doth mean to us, for all that he has done for us, and for all that is yet to be. We praise thee that the best is yet to be for the people of God. And we thank thee one day we're going to join that innumerable company of the redeemed around the throne of God. And Lord, we're going to sing the praises of him who has loved us for all eternity. We're going to see thee as thou art. We're going to love thee with unsettling heart. And Lord, for all the ages of eternity to come, we're going to serve thee. And we thank thee that this little meeting tonight is just but a foretaste of glory to come. And we pray that thou wilt encourage all of our hearts tonight. Lord, we confess before thee we do get battle weary. And Lord, we confess before thee the frailty of this human flesh of ours. But we pray tonight that thou wilt send the refreshing dew of God the Holy Spirit upon our souls this evening hour, that we might know we're in the presence of the King, that we might know his Spirit applying the word to our hearts and lives. If that word comes with a measure of rebuke tonight, we thank thee that it's still the word of the Lord. If it comes, Lord, with a measure of encouragement, we thank thee that thou hast not forgotten about us. And Lord, if it gives fresh direction along the journey, I pray that thou wilt be pleased to help us to walk in the light of it. And we pray again for this meeting house in Kingston. We thank thee for years gone by in which the word of God has echoed forth in it. And I pray, O God, that thou wilt revive it once again. I pray for the coming of the power of God the Holy Ghost upon this congregation, upon this community in which it witnesses for Christ. And I pray that many will be drawn from the world's side and brought to the Lord's side. We thank thee for Israel of old, how they had camped every man around his standard. And I pray that you'll raise up a people to stand around the standard and the banner of the cross of Jesus Christ in this part of thy vineyard. We thank thee for all who have been with us in nights gone by. We thank thee for those who have made such an effort to be present. And I pray, Lord, that thou will bless us again tonight and speak to us and minister thy word softly to us tonight. And come and draw alongside, and I, even as we leave this building tonight, may we be enabled to say in sincerity and in truth that it was good for us to have been here. For here we met afresh with the Lord. So abide with us now and lead us further. Jesus' precious name. Amen. Turn with me to the next place to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. I want to thank you once again at each one of you for coming along. Some of you haven't missed the night. That's something very special. And I want to thank you for coming. I hope you have been helped in the worship and in what the Word of God teaches us about Christian worship. We want to look tonight about the essential elements that constitute public worship. There's a great, it ought not to be, but there is a great controversy today as to what should be in the public worship of God. Now, if you've been following along on the night that was going by, you'll realize there ought to be no controversy as to what there ought to be in the public worship of God. The controversy arises because we have departed from the mirrors. The broad evangelical church has departed from the mirrors. And if we have kept to the mirrors and to the foundations, we would not be discussing or studying even what these essential elements are, because they are rudimentary and they are fundamental, and nevertheless they are vested gifts by God to this church to use for its edification and its instruction and the glory of Almighty God. So tomorrow evening we'll look at the negative thing. I've tried to be positive this week, but tomorrow evening we'll look at the negative thing. I'm going to give you an overview of what has come to be known as modern contemporary worship. What ought to be in the church? What need to be in the church that exercises it? Or implement it? These are all challenging thoughts that we have to be confronted with. And then my friend, well, he's fast coming to a conclusion. I spent this afternoon in here a week. And so I'll just be here a week to come. And I'll hear what is the Lord's Day. And we'll be looking on the Lord's Day at Christ's first and last sermon. The first sermon that he preached and the last sermon that he preached. In the morning service. And then we'll be looking in the afternoon service at the Great Commission that the Lord has set this church. And that's the text I want to leave you with as I depart from you in Kingston here in the Lord's Prayer. I hope to be with you at the prayer meeting next week as well. I did come with the purpose and intention of getting to know you. I've talked to many of you, enjoyed fellowship and interaction. We'll have time just to go out and visit some homes before I leave, so that's typical to you before I leave. You can indicate that to me tonight or tomorrow night, and we can make due arrangements. And it would be my great honour to spend an hour with you some afternoon and to share with you your experience of the grace of God, to share a little bit of my own experience, and to hear what your vision is for the work of God in Kingston and this part of Tasmania, and your vision for the days. I brought with me some DVDs for the ladies of a ladies' conference that was held in my own congregation in Annalaw just at the end of March. And it was an all-day conference. All of the ladies' fellowships in the vicinity were invited along to it. And I think there was some tremendous instruction there for all of the sisters. And they're yours. And of course, that you would best read them. There's not much of a round, but you can share them around and just pass them around. So you commit those to make you speak that to them, and we trust that they'll be a help and an encouragement to you. Matthew chapter 6 is your Bible reading, and we'll commence at verse 9. After this manner, wherefore pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power God the glory forever. Amen. And amen, we know that God will add his own blessing to this serene of his own holy and precious word. Everything being equal, we have followed this weekly worshipper each evening in the week that is going into God's eternity. We have seen how the worshipper responded to the call of God. And oh, how we praise the Lord's name that there is grace in our hearts tonight that has enabled us to respond to the call of God and to come to worship. There's also discernment in our hearts tonight to know that the worship of the Lord is regulated. Not regulated by the ideologies of men, but regulated by the pure and perfect Word of God. And there are, of course, principles that will govern what we do in the worship of God and how we do what we do in the worship of God. So now we're ready to commence the worship service. It took a long time to get us there, but we're ready to commence an actual worship service. And as we commence an actual worship service and we look at the Word of God, we can ask the question, well, what then are the essential elements in the public worship of God? And tonight, just very simply, we're going to outline them for you and pass a little comment here and there on them, and I trust they'll have spiritual application to your hearts and to your lives. The first element in public worship that we'll spend a moment looking at is the fact that public prayer has an essential part to play in the public worship of God. Now, in doing so, I want to emphasize that there are two types of services in the New Testament church that emphasize public prayer, and both are very important. We have, for example, the church prayer meeting, and that was public prayer. In Acts chapter 1, if they turn over there with me, Acts chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, we have there that very famous prayer meeting in Jerusalem of the whole assembled church. And we read there, when they were come in, verse 13, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Cilicius, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. I want you to notice that this was a meeting for prayer. These all continued with one accord in prayer and in supplication. This is a very important type of prayer that is exercised in the worship of God, but it's a very specific type of prayer because it is a corporate or collective prayer meeting of the New Testament church. Of course, there are other examples, and they abound right throughout the Acts of the Apostles and also within the Epistles. The New Testament church met the prayer. They really believed that God heard their prayers. I love that illustration that's given in Acts chapter 12. And remember there how James had been taken and put to death. Peter was then kept in prison, ready to be put to death the next day. And what could the church do? Could they hire a fancy lawyer who could talk Peter out of prison? Who could persuade the judges to let him go? Who could maybe offer a bribe to hold her? No, they couldn't do any of that. They met for prayer. Prayer was wont to be made of the church for him. They met for prayer. These people, they had no ear of anybody else, but they had the ear of God. And brothers and sisters, it would seem to me like that in this day and age that we live in, all over the world, there are many doors closed to the people of God. And we lament that we don't have the ear of politicians in the corridors of power anymore. We don't have the ear of the media. They're not interested in what the church has to say. But we have the ear of God.
And there's no higher authority, there's no higher court to which you and I can plead or go to. We have the ear of God, and the church can come collectively together and to pray. Sisters and brethren met together for prayer. And I believe they both prayed. In some congregations back home in the UK and in the British Isles, of course, the women come to us and the men pray. Well, that would be good for all together and to listen to each other pray. I want to encourage all to pray. In our own Free Presbyterian Church, we have an open format for prayer. And so as the Spirit of God would give guidance and utterance, we leave it up. An open format for as many to take part in the public place of prayer as things led and guided of God so to do. That's something special. And I think we should protect that and watch over it. And that is where your place ought to be in the public prayer meeting throughout the week. And the strength of this witness here in Kingston will be found in the prayer meeting. Don't miss the prayer meeting, dear brethren. The public worship of God ought to put very special emphasis on the place of prayer. So there's the church prayer meeting, not a special format where the believers collectively, corporately gather for prayer, but then also there's the formal worship service. This is a different setting. But in the formal worship service, and primarily throughout the week, what I have been sticking upon is the Sabbath day ordinances. What happens on the Lord's Day? And this is a different setting where only one leads in prayer. Only one. An appointed leader. Usually the minister who will lead the service that day and preach the word. That individual is the one who has been set aside to lead in prayer and to lead the congregation into the sanctuary. So not everybody prays. I remember being in a church in Kenya, in Nairobi. It was my first time in Nairobi in 1997, and I was invited along to a meeting. And I was told it was a Presbyterian meeting. So I thought Presbyterian, like what Bo was like, but I found out when I went into the compound that it said Pentecostal Presbyterian. I said to the man who was with me, you cannot mix oil and water. It can't happen. And you know what his answer to me was? He says, well, if you want to make churches grow in Africa, you put Pentecostal in front of it. So now I was cornered, and nothing to do but to go into the meeting. The man who was leading the meeting asked me up to lead in prayer. I thought this was how it would be done. Everyone would be still in silence as I was leading prayer. But when I started to pray, about 200 people started to pray out loud with me. I could not hear what I was saying, and they couldn't hear what they were saying. And if anybody had been standing outside that building that day, they would have thought we were all mad inside the building. Now I'm sure the Lord heard everybody individually and what they were saying, but it didn't give anything to the worship of God. And I don't believe that's how the worship of God ought to be conducted. There is one who leads in prayer. And as that individual leads in prayer, all of the congregation are praying with that individual. So when the minister leads in prayer on the Lord's Day, actually what is happening, it's not that you shut off for that time and what he is praying. No, you are saying amen to his petitions. Your heart is being drawn out after God even as he prays. And there have been times, even in those opening devotions and prayer, in which it has been as if heaven is open. And God has blessed the hearts of the saints. Formal worship. I think we have an example of that in Acts chapter 4 and verse 24. Of this type of praying. One man leading the praying. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Now they're all saying Amen, but there's one man leading. And then you can read that great prayer that is there. This is up after the first persecution of the church. One leading, but the sentiments expressed touch the hearts of all in the meeting. I think it is an affront to the worship of God when someone is leading in prayer and there are those in the meeting and defiantly they will not close their eyes or bow their heads in prayer. It could well be someone comes into a church meeting for the first time. They don't know that they are supposed to bow their head and close their eyes in prayer. And that can be forgiven and overlooked. But there are some who come in and they know. And they've been in such services before. But there's defiance, there's rebellion in the heart. Sometimes in the children's meetings, back home, it always pays to pray with your eyes open. You can tell the boys and girls to keep their eyes closed, but it always pays for you to keep your eyes open to see what is going on. And sometimes some boy or girl will pick their eye up like this and they'll look at you, and then they'll ring their eyes, he's watching me. But God's watching all of us. God is watching us. Even as we come in the place of prayer. In our Reformed circles, we often talk about the opening pastoral prayer on Sunday morning. Sometimes this opening pastoral prayer comes a sermon in itself, which is not a good thing. But the minister is leading his people into the presence of God, and that opening prayer is an act of worship. It will include adoration, a devout magnifying of the perfections of God. Now some men make the mistake in that they believe they have to pray over all of the perfections of God and leave nothing for the sermon. But nonetheless, in that opening prayer, God is magnified. Not only is God magnified, but our sins are confessed. Generally, your sins are confessed. We're asking God to forgive us. There we come into the presence of God at the start of the Lord's Day and think that we don't need forgiveness. Every day we need forgiveness. Of course, that is when prayer should include thanksgiving. That also should include petitions for the blessings of which we stand in need. If you want to have a model in which to pray, well, that's why we started with the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, verse 9 to 13, or scripture reading tonight. I believe the Lord's Prayer is not just a model to follow, but I believe it's a prayer we can collectively use in the worship of God. And I believe it's quite permissible to do so. And I think it's clear from the sister passage in Luke's Gospel that this is what the Lord intended. He said, when ye pray, say. It wasn't just something that we were to model our petitions upon, but when ye pray, say, our Father which art in heaven. So I believe it is scriptural for a congregation to use these words collectively as a means of congregational worship. And I think there's great blessing even in using it in such a manner. And oftentimes we would do that around the Lord's table. And we would have all assembled there to say this prayer that the Lord taught his disciples. When you pray, say, our Father in heaven. And if that goes beyond where your conscience will lead you, well, let me reiterate again tonight that the prayer itself is the model to shape our praying upon. And as you go through the prayer and the various petitions, you will be taught of the Lord how to pray. The Bible teaches us concerning the scope of public prayer, which is broad and varied, but it also teaches us concerning the limitations of public prayer. We're taught that it's wrong to pray for certain things. And now you're saying, has he not contradicted himself? No. It is wrong to pray for certain things. For example, it is wrong to pray for the souls of the dead. At some funeral services, even in Protestant churches, my soul has been heard, yes, as I've heard ministers pray for those that have departed. We are not to pray for the souls of those that are departed. If they are believers, if they have died in Christ and have passed through the veil and into the presence of the King, what can we ask for them that they do not already have? They have everything. They're complete in Him. There's nothing that we can ask for those who have died in Christ and passed into the presence of the King. They have everything. They don't need anything more. They have everything. Remember, David, when his child died, he said, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. He knew he was passing on, but the child could never come back to him. If they're all believers, there is a great gulf fixed between them and us, which not even the prayers of the saints of God can bridge. We're forbidden to pray for the dead. But although we're forbidden to pray for the dead, it's quite in order to pray for those who are yet to come. The Lord Jesus taught us this in his great high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 20 and 21. And we should be praying for those that are to come, and who would believe on his name through their word. We should be praying. Have a vision for the future generation. Have a vision for the work of God. Have a vision for the souls that the Lord will call from this area of Kingston and here throughout the island of Tasmania. Have a vision, brothers and sisters, and start praying that God will be pleased to bless those that will believe on His name through their word and through their testimony. What an essential, important part is prayer in public worship. This has been ordained of God, set aside by God, and we ought never to minimize it. Secondly, we'll look at another aspect of public worship, and that is the public reading of God's Word. Would you turn over with me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We read that they read in the book in the law of God succinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. So they read distinctly. They didn't fumble or mumble over, but those who were there heard the word of God clearly articulated and distinctly read. That's a very important part of public worship. I'm not saying we never make mistakes in our reading. You just have to put your eye from one word to another word for a split second and you can make a mistake. But by and large, if you're reading the Word of God in public, you should have practiced it beforehand. You should have read through it beforehand. And you should try to get it as correct as humanly possible today, because it's God's Word. Now, pronunciation may differ. We might articulate words in different ways, but do your best with what God has given to you. It was a practice in the New Testament church that was not open to choice. Have you ever been in a service and they said in the service, "Oh, for the sake of time, we're not going to read the Bible tonight." What an admission. What an admission that we've no time to read the Word of God. With no time to hear directly from the Book of God. In the New Testament, we read in Colossians 4:16, Paul said, when this epistle writing to the Colossians is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church. Cause that it also be read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So these New Testament epistles or letters that were sent from one church to the other, remember they didn't have printed Bibles as we have today. So they gathered to hear the words of the apostles. And when the letter was sent to the assembly, it had to be read publicly. Not so many years ago, brethren and sisters, in our own lands, whereby our forefathers didn't have a Bible in their own homes, and so they went to the parish church perhaps every day or maybe once a week just to hear the public reading from the Scriptures of Truth. Cause that they read it. And again, writing to the Thessalonians, he finished by saying in 1 Thessalonians 5:27, "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren." Read it. Read it. Of course, it wasn't in measure. You don't have to read Psalm 119 in a service just to prove a point. It must be measured and proportionate. But read the Word of God in the Scriptures. It is a direct act of worship when we read the Word of God in our assemblies. It's strange to see how people react when the Word of God is being read. There are some Christians and they never even bring a Bible to the worship of God. They never bring a Bible. There's no sportsman who would go to play, well, they say cricket, without taking all the gear with them. Would you go to play on the football field without taking the ball with you? Bring your Bible. Bring your Bible with you to the house of God and rejoice that you have a Bible, because there's thousands all over the world that don't have one and would dearly love to have it. The Larger Catechism, question 157, asks, how is the Word of God to be read? It says the Holy Scriptures are to be read with an high and reverent esteem of them. This isn't a story. This is God's. With a firm persuasion that they are the very Word of God and that He only can enable us to understand them, with desire to know, believe, and obey the will of God revealed in them, with diligence and attention to the matter and scope of them, with meditation, application, self-denial, and prayer. Of course, in the worship of God, there is an argument, I believe, to be made that there should be more than one reading of the Scriptures. And so, in many circles, they have consecutive readings. So together with the reading for the actual sermon or message of the day at some other point in the worship, they'll have a consecutive reading from the Book of God. And that is how we would start off our own Sunday morning worship, with a consecutive reading from some appointed book that has been reading through. All of us ought to give time and place to the Word of God, for what a blessing it is to hear the voice of the Lord each week. The minister said, this is the Word of God. Every year they immediately tuned in to what he has to say. The third essential that I want to emphasize in the worship of God is that of corporate praise. Corporate praise. Of course, we live in an age of individualism. And in many churches today, we'll look at it tomorrow night, they have the praise leader at the front. Or, I have been at once before this, two or three praise leaders at the front. And of course, they have to sing the songs, because nobody else knows the songs. And nobody else knows the tunes of the songs. So they're out at the front leading the singing. And everybody else just sits and listens and looks on. Or perhaps there's a group at the front. Or perhaps there's a soloist at the front. And the place for corporate praise has been reduced to a minimal place in the worship of God. You know what a joy it is to hear the people of God sing the praise of God in His house and in His sanctuary. God's people have always expressed their love and their devotion in songs of praise. When God brought His ancient church up out of Egypt by blood and by a mighty hand of deliverance and miraculously defeated their enemies, what did they do? They immediately sang His praise. And you can read there in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 1 how they praised God for deliverance, for redemption. We read there, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, saying, and you can read down the chapter and read the song that they sang. They were redeemed. They were delivered from bondage. And the first thing they did was to sing the praise of God. What a wonderful thing it is when people sing the praise of the Almighty. The instruction of the New Testament is equally clear. I think some of the key verses in the New Testament is, for example, found in Ephesians 5, verse 19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. What a wonderful composition of Christian worship that is. Again, the corresponding passage with that is Colossians 3 and 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. That's what we're doing in singing. We're teaching each other as we sing. We're admonishing each other as we sing. The psalms, the hymns, and the spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, of course, the well-known minister for many years in London, and he has left to the church such a rich legacy through his commentaries. And his commentary on the book of Ephesians has to say this upon this verse. It is generally agreed by most of the commentators, the well-known commentators, especially such as Charles Hodge and Eddy, indeed by practically all the great commentators during the last 200 years, that there is a difference between psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Their view is that the apostle mentions the three terms quite deliberately in order to give a general description of the scope and ambit of the way in which people filled with the Spirit would give expression to their joy and happiness. Then the new Psalms. How we thank God for the Psalter and for those beautiful songs of praise that have been left to us from God's ancient people. We have all of that in the book of Psalms. All good, I'll go a step further than that, all good hymnology is based on the practices of the Psalms. And so we love to sing the Psalms in the house of God. We have Psalms, we have hymns. Primarily, this is a song of praise to God. There are those who believe such passages as 1 Timothy 3:16. They were like doxologies that were sung in the New Testament church. Remember that great verse, 1 Timothy 3:16? Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. What a confession of the person and work of the incarnate Son of God that is. Our hymns should teach us about Christ. They should teach us about His person, His work, His glory, His mission on earth. But then we have spiritual songs. Well, how would we define them? It's a work and a composition of a spiritual person about spiritual matters. Many believe that such spiritual songs are given expression in such passages as first as Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 46 to 55, which has come to be known as the Magnificat. Or further on down the same chapter, in verse 68 to verse 79, when Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, opened his mouth, he filled his heart with praise unto God. These were spiritual songs. We read of that song that they sing up in heaven in the book of Revelation, chapter 5 and verse 9. And they sung a new song. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. How we thank God for the praise that we're able to sing in the assemblies of the Lord's people. John Wesley, and Charles Wesley, left us a rich legacy of hymns, and this was his advice in 1781 is how hymns ought to be sung. The Methodists were noted for their joyful singing, and he said that above all things spiritual, have an eye to God in every word you sing, aim at pleasing Him more than yourself or any other person. Attend strictly to the sense of what you sing, and see that your heart is not carried away with the sound. You know, whilst we like accompanying music, accompanying singing, that is, with music, oftentimes congregations are carried away with the sound rather than taken up with the words. Every time, brothers and sisters, it's the words that we ought to emphasize. So shall your singing be such as the Lord will approve of here and reward when He cometh in the clouds of heaven. Praise is a very vital part of Christian worship. In Psalm 100 and verse 2, we read that we're to come before His presence with singing. We're to enter into His courts with thanksgiving. Oh, don't let anybody stop you singing in the house of God. Maybe you think you're out of tune. Maybe you are. But if you're singing from your heart, you're in tune with God. Maybe you feel intimidated. Maybe in a small congregation that your voice is heard. Maybe in the one row you're in, don't be intimidated. joining together with others and making a joyful noise as unto the Lord. We ought not to try and sing above our peers or ourselves, but we ought to sing with them the glory of Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own precious blood. Let us not fail in this vital manner. You know, I look out sometimes at people in the worship, and they have a hymn book, and they stand with that hymn book, and there's nothing coming out. And they look at the hymn book, but there's nothing coming out. Have they a problem with their voice? No, because they're very talkative afterwards. Can they not sing? Oh yes, they can sing. But they don't give God His due place in His assembly and amongst His people. Lift your heart, your voice, unto the praise of Almighty God. And it doesn't matter where you are. And whether you're singing the psalms, or the hymns, or the spiritual songs, let them be sung to the glory of God and the honour of His Son and the glory of His name. There's a fourth essential in the worship of God, and that pertains to our giving. Well, some people say, is giving really a part of worship? Yes, it absolutely is. Very clear instructions are given concerning this aspect. We read that verse last evening in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him. Lay in store, set it aside. The standard for our giving as Christians, and of course this, we're going way off here in a tangent, it's another aspect entirely, but it's still the old fashioned tithe and the offering. We believe in tithe. We believe in giving one tenth of our income to the work of the Lord. That belongs to the Lord as of right. What we give then is our offering above that. How we give is equally important. We're to do it heartily. God loves, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 9, a cheerful giver. If you give to the treasury of God and you're giving it with grudgingly, you've lost the blessing. God loves a cheerful giver. We're to do it regularly. I do not like yearly bills. I get yearly bills. They scare the life out of me, but I don't like yearly bills. So therefore I try to budget it over the year. Now, a pen is the same thing, but it doesn't seem to be as much when you budget it over the year. And that's why we are to give regularly. Regularly to the work of God, to the service of God, and to the cause of Christ. And we are to give also with an eye to extending the kingdom of God. Not just in our own local area. You know, there are some people, and if they wanted to raise money for their own local church, they would sacrifice anything. But if you ask them to give it to missions, they say, oh no, we need it here. I'm speaking to you tonight with another hat on as chairman of the mission board. With all the various things that I think about it. In Africa, in Nepal, in Europe, all the various places where our works are represented. The work of God needs the support of the people of God. The mission field ought not to go a begging on the home church sitting with plenty. A fifth element, which is vital to the biblical worship of God, is the preaching and the hearing of God's word. Let's look at a few verses. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13 to 16. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not that gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, or in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Now, of course, Paul is referring here to Timothy's ordination. And the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, whereby he set aside the belief for the ministry of God's holy and God's precious word. It was a task for which he would have to prepare himself and to give himself totally and in its entirety. And Paul said to Timothy, meditate upon thyself, give thyself wholly to them. I believe the ministry of the word of God demands all of the effort of the servant of God. Holy. If a man's not holy in it, he's not in it at all. Now, I don't mean by that there are faithful men of God who are preaching the word of God and they have to support themselves. I'm not speaking about that aspect. But I'm speaking about someone with divided loyalties. You can't have divided loyalties. The minister of the church is there to preach the word in the church. I was greatly struck by another verse today, and the Lord really spoke to my own heart through it. In Acts chapter 6, verse 4, remember how the apostles were burdened down at the church of Jerusalem because of all of the great care of the widows and the material work, the practical work, and all of that's very, very important. But we read the apostles, they said, no, we're going to appoint deacons to look after this work. And we read here, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Prayer and the ministry of the word. What is the pastor? The minister? Someone who has been given to the ministry of the word and to prayer. That is the biblical definition. And on the Lord's day, that individual gets out his soul as God has fed him throughout the week and instructs and teaches and encourages the people of God. And Timothy wrote, and Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine and continue in them. He finished his letters to Timothy. You wouldn't see him again this side of eternity. And he gave him that solemn charge, often used at ordination and installation services in 1st and 2nd Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. What a charge that is. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom, preach the word. In season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. That's the ministry of the word, brethren and sisters. That's what ought to be exercised in the church. This is the whole focus of Reformed worship. This is the whole focus. The pulpit is not put up into some corner and a platform put in the middle of the pulpit is just where it ought to be, in the very middle of the building. And that is the very centre of the worship of God. The worship of God centres upon the preaching of the word of God. And if you ever depart from that here in Kingston, shut the door. It's no longer any point in keeping the building open. If there's to be a stage, go to a theatre, or a leisure centre, or a club. But let the pulpit take the centre place where it ought to have in the house of God and in the worship of God. The church is for the preaching of the word of the living God. And of course from that preaching, there will be times when it will be in season. Times when the tide comes in and there's blessing. But there's also times out of season when it's hard and difficult and apparently nothing has happened. There's those times as well. But preach the word. And then, Paul warned Timothy, the time's going to come when they'll not endure sound doctrine. I think those are right there. There are many times in the history of the church that are right there, but this is just another time. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned on to fables. Sad to say, in many pulpits today we have nothing better than fables, and the truth is no longer proclaimed. Preach the word. Preaching is designed to bring our lives into line with God's requirement. It's designed to create holiness of heart. It's designed to encourage the further study of the Word of God. Now, there are many different types of preaching. There's expository preaching, verse by verse, teaching out of the Word of God. There's textual preaching, just taking a text and preaching upon it. There is biographical preaching, taking the character, studying through that individual, applying the lessons. There is doctrinal teaching, taking the doctrine, analyzing it, assessing it, and teaching the people of God concerning it. There is devotional teaching. There is evangelistic preaching. There is pastoral preaching, dealing with the issues that hurt and harm the people of God. Oh, how varied are the many parts that come into this ministry of preaching the Word of God. Our Reformed forefathers took the preaching very seriously. And again, I'm quoting from our Larger Catechism. The Larger Catechism, question 159. How is the Word of God to be preached by those that are called thereunto? They that are called to labour in the ministry of the Word are to preach sound doctrine diligently, in season and out of season, plainly, not in the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, faithfully, making known the whole counsel of God, wisely, applying themselves to the necessities and capacities of the hearers, zealously, with fervent love to God and the souls of the people, and sincerely, aiming at God's glory and their conversion, edification, and salvation. You notice the emphasis is put in that little answer. How is the word to be preached? It is to be preached diligently. It is to be preached plainly. It is to be preached faithfully. It is to be preached zealously. It is to be preached sincerely. What an awesome responsibility rests upon those who preach the Word of God. But I want to turn the question tonight as we conclude. What an awesome responsibility also rests on those who hear the Word of God. What's required of the listeners? Again, let's use the Larger Catechism to help us. What is there required of those that hear the Word preached? It is required of those that hear the word preached that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Examine what they hear by the scriptures. I don't ask you to receive what I said because I said. But examine what you hear by the scriptures. Is it according to the truth? Receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the word of God. Meditate and confer of it. Hide it in their hearts and bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. That's your responsibility. And before the bar of God one day will answer for how we've fulfilled our responsibilities. I've been describing today just the essential parts of a Christian worship service. Time does not permit us to investigate the ordinances of the church. There are two ordinances in the Christian church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. I think it's suffice to say that both of these sacraments, they're not divorced from the preached word, nor from their public administration. Do you notice where the Lord's table is? It's underneath the pulpit. It's under the word. That's why we don't. I know some do, but that is why we don't go out and get private communion to people in their homes. Because it's part of the public worship of God under the Word of God. And if that's to be done in the home, in reality we should be calling together a little assembly within the home in order that perhaps some person that's shut in or incapacitated may benefit from the service in the home, rather than some sort of private transaction between him or her and the minister concerned.
What a wonderful privilege
that we're called to take part in such a worship service. It's a privilege. Every part redeemed, set apart by God. Every part of it, calling the imprimatur of the Lord of God. Brethren and sisters, let us cling to the high honor that God has called us to such worship services. We're going to conclude our service tonight. I'm going to make our hearts together in prayer.
Heavenly Father,
we thank you that we've been called to such worship services, where prayer is wanted and needed, where the praise of God is rendered in due fashion, where the Word of God is publicly read, and most of all, where the Book of God is publicly preached. O God, I pray that thou wouldst preserve such services here in this great land of Australia, in this part of Tasmania, in this congregation here in Kingston. I pray that, O God, that thou wouldst be pleased to revive such worship services right across the nation. That congregations once again will discover the simplicity and the beauty just of New Testament Christian worship, and that they might fall in love with the Book of God and with its public proclamation and with the power that is inherent in it. O God, we ask that they come and revive our understanding of the worship of the Lord. Bless this congregation here. We thank thee for them, and we thank thee for their loyalty to the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray as they would seek to maintain the worship of God in this building in the old-fashioned manner, that thou will bless them, and that the hand of God will abide upon them, and that thou will revive even the cause and send thy Spirit in an abundant manner into their midst. Remember us tomorrow evening as we assemble again, and then do remember us on the Lord's Day. And grant, we pray, that a tide of blessing will come in, and that God, in His great mercy, will open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing on this land and upon its people in it, and all who know and love and serve Him in such a manner that they're not even for room enough to receive it. Dismiss us now in thy fear and with thy favour, and take us back to our homes in safety, watching over us until we meet again. Our Jesus comes or calls, in whose dear name I pray.